The Gospel of John, chapter 6. There it is. I know the bulletin says we'll go further, but I couldn't get there in time and fit it in, so we'll stop at verse 29. As you're turning to chapter 6, let me just a two-minute catch-up. In verses 1 through 15 is the feeding of the 5,000. We noted last week and when we studied it before that it fulfilled a purpose. It fed people. But it was also a sign. It was something that signified something greater than just the feeding of stomachs. There was a physical need in the crowd that was met. But the sign pointed to the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. It also signified, we noted last time too, another spiritual truth, which is a lot of what the signs do. They meet an immediate need, they reveal that Jesus is God in the flesh, and then they teach us a spiritual truth. And so the feeding of the 5,000 fed them, revealed God is from, that Jesus is from God, he is God in the flesh, but it taught us a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is the summary of the entire chapter 6, which is found in verse 35. It says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is the focus of the entire chapter. There's a lot of truth we'll uncover in there, but that's the truth. That's the sign of the feeding of the bread of the 5,000 was pointing to. Jesus didn't just give them bread. It's the truth that Jesus is the bread. He's the bread of life. It's teaching us that he alone is the means to eternal life. The crowd got the part about the physical bread. They like that. They like being fed by Jesus. They acknowledge that a normal man can't do this. In fact, you remember back in verse 15, after they were fed and full, they're like, hey, let's make this guy king. If he can give us bread, he can take us away from the Romans. He's the prophet. Let's have him overthrow the Romans, eat as much as we want, and we'll live this wonderful life here on the earth. Well, Jesus withdrew from them. He went and took the disciples. He put them into a boat. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. While the disciples are in the boat, there's a storm that comes. We studied that last week. And the disciples are in the middle of the storm. They're rowing in their own strength. They can't do anything. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And he's helping them learn that what they need most is Jesus himself. And when they see Jesus, they're glad. They receive him and bring him into the boat. And immediately, they're at the other side of the sea. And that's where we pick up here in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. God, we acknowledge this is your word. As an act of worship, we sit underneath of it, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be guided, to know you more, to behold the wondrous mystery of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, and we ask now for the grace of your spirit to come, to give ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. God, we pray for the lost among us this morning. No doubt there are some here lost, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would come and work in our midst and awaken people from death to life. That even as the word is being proclaimed, that Jesus would be magnified. That their hearts would see him for his worth. They would embrace him in faith and they would be saved. Have mercy, we pray, O God. Help us, Lord. Teach us, lead us, conform us for your glory. We are asking for the impossible with man alone, but for possibility with you. So for your glory, we ask and pray these things. Amen. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near their place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, Jesus did it. Ministry success. He's got a large crowd following after him. And this is how most of the world and many professing Christians would see things at this point. I mean, isn't this the purpose of ministry? Get the largest congregation. I don't know about you, but when I meet with people and I'll talk with them and they'll ask, hey, what do you do? What do you do for a living? I say, I pastor a church. What's the first question? How big's that church? What makes people, we all think like that too. We ask that same question a lot. What makes us think like that? We've bought into the understanding that a large number of people is the goal and it means success. I mean, surely a large number of people couldn't be wrong. So if you're preaching, you're pastoring, you got a large church, you're successful. You're doing well. They probably ask you the same question if you get on the topic of, hey, where do you go to church? Where do you fellowship at? Oh, I fellowship here, I fellowship there. Hey, how many people go there? Why? Because we've been trained that this is ministry success. The experts have spoken. Big crowds equal success. I can tell you this, if at this point in what we're reading, church growth strategists would be so proud of Jesus. They would be so happy with where things are at. They'd probably come alongside him and give him some counsel. Hey, Jesus, just tell them what they want to hear now. They're following you, man. Just tell them what they want to hear now. Give them what they want. Feed the itching ears. But don't bring up sin. Don't talk about that. Don't bring up repentance. If you've got to bring up the cross, mention that you're the Savior, but mention this. Mention that you want to give them the best life now. Mention you want health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. And focus on that. Beloved, thankfully, Jesus does not measure success like many professing Christians today or the church growth gurus. Jesus is interested in the heart. He's concerned about what the treasure of the heart is. He's not concerned about being seen as successful in the eyes of man. He's going to go in exactly the opposite direction that the church gurus, growth gurus would say. He's going to go right for the heart, exposing idols and sin. Jesus is not interested, listen to this, in seekers with ill motives. Some people are just happy to fill the seats. It looks good. Feels alive. The seats are full. They're standing room only. They're seeking him. But Jesus says, I don't want seekers with ill motives. As a church body, beloved, listen, we want to see people saved. We want to see people saved. So in that sense, we want the church universally to grow. We care about souls, but not growth for appearance's sake. And because of that, we will not be fad chasers. We're not going to get on the next big movement of Christianity. Some people struggle with the, if you will allow me to use the word, mundaneness of Christianity. What I mean by that is, not that it's boring, but listen, we have been given a book that has told us what to do. We don't look outside of this book and say, well, let's be pragmatists and what's going to draw the most people. We look and say, what does it say? And it says this, the people of God gather together. They pray. They sing praise. They preach the word of God. They partake of the Lord's Supper and they proclaim the gospel. And that's what we do. And he brings the increase in his time. So we're not going to do the latest, coolest, hippest things. We have one central focus. It is Jesus Christ and the gospel. We gather to worship him. By God's grace, we will not compromise to appear to be successful in man's eyes. But we'll continue to diligently seek his word and conform to his ways for his glory in everything that we do. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Think with me for a moment. This crowd is seeking Jesus. It said that. They were seeking him. They called him Rabbi, teacher. They're acknowledging his teaching in a position of authority. So they must be genuine, right? What we see here and what we see in the Gospel of John, beloved, is that Christian terminology, seekers of Jesus, Christian terminology is applied to people who at first may give an appearance of being genuine, but who in the end prove to not be genuine at all. You'll see words as we work through the Gospel of John like, hey, there's a seeker of Jesus. Hey, there's a disciple of Jesus. Hey, there's a follower of Jesus. And those are Christian terms, as it would, being pointed to people who at first seem like they are those things, but then you'll see, like in this case, by the end of the chapter, they fall away. Guess what's going to happen in chapter 8? Disciples of Jesus are going to fall away. And I want you to be aware that John and all throughout the Bible, they'll begin to use terms to talk about people who appear to be in Christ. Hey, follower, seeker, disciple. But in the end, they prove that they're not in him. And the evidence is they go away. But I want you to be cognizant of that as we get to like chapter 15, the vine and the branches. And you read things like those who are in the vine but don't bear fruit are taken away and gathered up and burned. And you're like, whoa, how are they in the vine but taken away and gathered up and burned when they don't bear fruit? Because there's a seeking of Jesus that's not genuine. There's a disciple of Jesus that in the end proves not to be true. There's an in Jesus that's not really in him. It's an appearance of being in. It's an appearance of being a seeker. It's an appearance of being a disciple. But in the end, they prove to not be genuine and they perish. So keep track of that as you work through it and you begin to see Christian terms applied to people who at first seemed genuine, but in the end proved to be false. These are not genuine converts falling away. We're going to get into why people who are genuine don't fall away in this chapter. So deep and rich in doctrine here. We're going to get there. But genuine converts, born-again believers, are upheld by Jesus Christ and persevere by the power of God. You say, well, is the warning true that we need to persevere to the end to be saved? Yes. And what does that prove? That you're a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. So be careful as we work through that. I want you to be aware of these things. These people call Jesus Rabbi. They're seeking him. They appear to be genuine. How does Jesus reply in verse 26? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." He acknowledges there's a seeking. "Not because you saw signs, though, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus isn't playing games. Beloved, this is too serious. Eternity is in the balance. He's not playing games. Church growth strategists are going to depart from Jesus' approach right here. Right here. One person called this the church reduction sermon. Note that he doesn't even answer their question. And it's not because he's being rude. It's because he is being kind and gracious. He doesn't answer their question because he's getting to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of their heart. Okay? God is concerned not just that we do things outwardly that appear right and spiritual, but he's concerned about where the heart is, where the motive is, what you are treasuring, what is it you're truly seeking. These people are calling him rabbi and seeking after him, but Jesus is concerned about what's in the heart, though, what's going on there. Again, Jesus says to them here, "Truly, truly." And when he does that, he's emphasizing what he's getting ready to say. He's basically saying to them, "Hey, you better get ready to pay attention because I'm going to say something you need to hear." And beloved, we need to hear that. What does he say again? He says, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So we take away from that at least this truth. There's a seeking of Jesus that's wrong. He acknowledges they're seeking him. He just has an issue with their motive. There's a seeking of Jesus that's not right. Many people today will say, "Hey, just mention the word Jesus. We're on the same team. Just say Jesus. We're together. Lock arms. Let's go." Listen, many people say the name of Jesus. Many people are seeking Jesus. But their heart is in the wrong place. It's ill-motived. Jesus says, "You're seeking me, but for the wrong reasons here." First, he says, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs." Now, did the crowd see the sign of the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, this is the crowd that ate the food. They ate the bread and the fish. They saw it with their physical eyes. But he says, "You're not seeking me because you saw the sign." And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you saw the sign physically with your eyes, but you missed what the sign signified. You only saw it physically. You missed the total spiritual application of what was going on there. To bring further clarity what he's getting at, he says to them this, "You are seeking me, but here's the reason. You're seeking because you ate your fill of the loaves." So take the negative. You're not seeking me because you saw the spiritual reality of what the sign signified, but you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. And what he's getting at and trying to help us see here is this. This crowd has not beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. We just sang that song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." The entire Gospel of John, chapter 20, what's his purpose? It is to magnify Jesus Christ. It is that they would set Christ before you for who he is, the Son of God and the Savior, that you would behold him and you would come to him in faith and be saved. The feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just to put food in the belly. It was to magnify Jesus as God in the flesh, and that they would behold him not as just the giver of bread, but bread, that he is life. He doesn't just give it, he is the life. He is the giver of life and he is the life. And they just said, man, it felt good to have my belly full. We want more of that. They missed what the sign signified. They see Jesus' abilities and they believe it can better their physical lives. What does that mean? The crowd sees Jesus as a means, not an end. Hey, I'm living this life. I like food. I like stuff. This man's got powers. And that can really benefit me and what I like feeding my belly and overthrowing these Romans, setting up a kingdom right here, life of luxury. Let's seek after Jesus. They want Jesus for what he can do for them. Jesus for them is a means to their own end, which really is themselves. Hey, you can help better me and my life and the treasures here on this earth. I'll take you. Is that Christianity? Do you have to be born again to want a genie in the bottle to give you more of what the flesh desires? And unfortunately, this is how Jesus is presented to so many people today in the name of the gospel. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? Yeah, he wants to make it better. Health, wealth, prosperity. That's what he wants to give you. I'll take that, Jesus. That sounds really good. Beloved, it is regeneration, which we touched on in chapter 3, being born again, being awakened to the reality of my sinfulness and my inability, and being awakened to the reality of Jesus being God in the flesh, the only means by which I can be saved, and him being my chief treasure, and wanting him, not just so he can better my life here on this earth, but to save me and to bring him with me forever. That's Christianity. How about this? It's Christianity at its beginning, at its very foundation. Treasuring Jesus Christ is not this cherry on the top, way down at the end of Christianity. It is someone who sees Jesus Christ and comes in faith. That's the beginning of Christianity. So why have you come? Why did you come to him? Did you get sold the bill of goods that Jesus is here to give you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life? Is he a means for you, but not the end? We've asked that question before, and it seems appropriate to ask it again. What's heaven for you? Heaven is often described as the streets of gold, pearly gates, and grandma and grandpa are there. No more sickness, no more tears. Do you have to be born again to want that? Do you see what I'm getting at? See, many people think, okay, Jesus gets me that, I'll take Jesus. But the treasure, the beauty of heaven is Jesus. He's the glory of heaven. If he's not your treasure now, he isn't going to be your treasure then. If the thought of spending eternity with Jesus doesn't excite you now, you're not going to like it forever. So most people think of heaven in terms of what Jesus can give me, but absent of Jesus. So let me pose the question this way. If heaven is streets of gold, pearly gates, grandma, grandpa, no more sickness, tying, crying, but Jesus isn't there, are you okay with that? You see, if you're okay with that, then Jesus isn't the treasure for you. I'm not saying born-again Christians don't like being with grandma and grandpa on streets of gold and all those things. That's not the thing, though. The question is Jesus a means to your own end, fleshly, worldly, temporal things, or is he the end? Is he a means unto himself for you? Listen, I need Jesus. I need him to do things for me, like die in my place and give me his righteousness. I need that, but here's the glory of it. I get him. I get Jesus. And that is Christianity at the beginning, the root, the entrance. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. One commentator noted this. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they, the crowd, had seen in the sign only bread. So the bread filled the empty stomachs, but it was a sign. It signified Jesus is the bread of life. He is life. He is what you need. But they only saw, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, what they see, they sign in the sign, the miracle, just bread. Just bread. They were moved by full bellies, not by full hearts for Jesus. They loved what Jesus could do for them. This crowd is focused on the temporal, and they're blinded to the eternal true need. They believe life is found in food and things on this earth, when the Bible tells us that there's true life and it's found in one place, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Do you see how they're missing it? You may ask, well, is it wrong to like bread and be full? No. But it's wrong to push aside the eternal for the temporal. It's wrong to focus on what Jesus can give me for this life and miss him as the chief treasure. Let me state it another way. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You see, if you want Jesus to give you everything now, and that's what Jesus is to you, a means to your own end, well, what profit did you really get? To gain the whole world and then die and go to hell. Beloved, there's a warning here for us as Christians. You say, well, this is a salvific text. I agree. These people are spiritually blinded, cannot see Jesus for the treasure and life that he is. They want to use him for what they can get. This is a salvation text. But how many times does the scriptures warn us about the deceitfulness of temporal worldly things? We don't want to make those things in and of themselves sinful, right? I mean, the Bible in 1 Timothy 6 speaks about the rich in this present age. God gives wealth to people. That's not a sinful thing. Look, I tell you this again, and just to humble us all for a second, everyone in this room is wealthy. We are so delusioned here. Did you see the video? The moment luxuries become necessities in your mind, you're wealthy. The poorest person in this room right now lives like a king compared to the last 2,000 years. I mean, a king ate a few times a day and got more than one thing to choose to eat besides fish and maybe some rice. We're all wealthy in this age. We've become to think that we deserve luxuries. That's the sign you are rich. And listen, God put you here. It's not that you have to make all those things innately sinful. So it's not wrong to want bread and to enjoy the food God gives us. That's not wrong. But it is wrong for bread to have you. And it is wrong to look to Jesus as a giver of that bread and miss the eternal reality. If you eat to live, you've got a good perspective. If you live to eat, you have wrong priorities. If you sleep to live, Good. Be thankful for the rest and enjoy it. If you live to sleep and be lazy, you've missed it. Do you see how you can have something, enjoy it, and then it can become ultimate? And the Bible is continuously warning, be careful, be careful, be careful. And that is for everyone in this room, because we're all rich in that sense. And this stuff is powerful. Look what happened here. Mark chapter 13, parable of the sower. What happened to that third seed? As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. Did these people hear the word? They saw Jesus, the sign before them, the bread of life, give them bread. They heard the word. This is the one who hears the word, but what? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out, and it proves unfruitful. They saw Jesus, God incarnate, manifest, do a miracle, a sign that signified who he was, and that he says, I'm the bread of life, and they are blinded by the deceitfulness of riches, and they can only see him as a means to more riches, and they're going to perish by the end of this chapter. It's terrifying. And if you don't think there's an application for us as Christians here, be careful, because the Bible is always warning you. Don't point at someone who has money and say they're sinful. But be guarded and recognize these things destroy. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? What are you seeking for? They were seeking for Jesus to give them the true treasure, which is bread and wealth and temporal things. What do you think about during the day? The lottery. What would I buy? The car, the house, more, more, more. The Proverbs say this, do not seek for wealth. If you work hard and God gives you wealth, pray for stewardship and wisdom. But don't seek for wealth. Why? Because it's harder for a rich man or a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So seek hard work for the glory of God. And if he goes, good steward, here's wealth, then pray for wisdom. But don't seek for wealth. Don't dream about wealth. What should I dream about then? That which is true life. Jesus Christ. Could I say something to the children in here? I'm really afraid that most of the children in here look at the world and all that it offers, and it looks and tastes and feels good to the flesh. No one's denying that. And what you think about Jesus is, he's this cosmic killjoy that wants to keep me from all that's fun and enjoyable. And if that's where you are, I want you to know this, you don't know Jesus then. Because Jesus does say no to things, but he says yes to something greater. He says no to things that give the appearance of life and joy, but he knows that they don't, they bring destruction. So he says no to certain things, but he's not saying no joy, no pleasure, no enjoyment, no life. He's saying, don't go there, because I want to give you true life, true joy, eternal life, and it's found in me. Think with me, children, for a second. How do you view God? Is he just that man up in the sky who's got that big list of things that don't do that makes everything not fun? Or is he life, true life, eternal life, and joy forever? See the difference? To give up everything and get Jesus is gain, not loss. It is gain. We have a cloud of witnesses who can attest to that. Though they're dead, they still speak. So Jesus has exposed the motives and wrong and temporal things. I'll say this again, it's not wrong to have wealth, but it's wrong for wealth to have you. So right away we got to ask this, is Jesus my treasure or is he my means to my treasure? And you got to answer that. And even as Christians, we can get sidetracked and begin to look to Jesus to give us stuff and not himself. Verse 27. Then Jesus says, well, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father, has set his seal. Right away, Jesus knows this. Jesus is not telling them to stop working for temporal food. Men, you're called to be the provider of your home. He who doesn't care for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Okay? Work was pre-fall. It's a good thing. Sweat on your brow, good thing. If you despise work, you despise a good thing. Work is good. It's healthy. Okay? But what Jesus is getting at here when he says, do not work for the food that do not work for the food that perishes. He's getting at what they're aimed at, what they're seeking at, what they're working for, what they're striving for. He's getting at where their heart is at. And he's saying, listen, don't strive and work for things that are temporal. They just want bread for their belly. That's temporal. That's good to work to earn food, but their aim of their life and their focus of Jesus is to get more of this temporal thing. But he says to them, do work for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, hold on a second. We don't believe in Catholic doctrine. Catholic doctrine teaches that it's good that Jesus came and died. We needed him to do that, but it's not sufficient. You have to add your own work. So Jesus' death and faith in that, plus your works equal eternal life. And we call that works-based salvation, works-based righteousness. We think that's a different gospel. And I want you to know this, beloved. There are only two beliefs in the world today. There is a working to get eternal life and a right standing with God through good works, and there's faith. And everything is either in one of those two categories. The Catholic doctrine is in the working because they say faith in Jesus' finished work is not sufficient. That's a rejection of the truth of the gospel. So whether it's purely works-based, got to earn my way to heaven, doesn't matter what religion you put it under, or whether it's a mixture of faith and works, it's under this category, it's a different gospel. So everything falls in one of these two areas here. But Jesus just said here, but do work. Don't work for the food that perishes, but do work for the food that endures to eternal life. Is he telling them to work to gain eternal life? Well, if we keep reading, we'll see that he's not. Look what he says. Do work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Give graces. If I walk up and give you something, that's a gift. That is grace. It is not something you have merited. Okay? He says he will give you eternal life. Eternal life is given. It is not earned. But pay attention. Who's the giver of that gift? He is the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying in that statement to these people? You can get eternal life, but it's going to come through one place, me. Purpose of John's gospel, to focus us on one thing, Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, I'll give eternal life, but it comes through me. He's making an exclusive statement that eternal life is given through himself. He's drawing people unto himself. He's pointing the crowd to himself. And then he says this, for on him, on Jesus, the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal of approval. He has set his seal upon Jesus. He says, this is my son, the seal. I approve of him. You remember back in our study in chapter 5? There were so many things that we saw. He says, the Father gave me authority. He gave me judgment. He gave me equality. He gave him all these things. He's setting his seal of approval. This is the one. This is the one to look to for eternal life. These are exclusive statements pointing us to Jesus Christ as the only way. You may say, well, okay, no doubt he's pointing to himself as the means of eternal life, but it still seems like he's telling them to work for eternal life. Well, what is this work he's calling them to in verse 28? They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So get the picture. He says to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but do work for the food that endures to eternal life. The Son of Man will give it to you. On him the Father has set his seal. So they ask, what do we got to do? Give me the list of things to do so I can get eternal life that you'll give to me and I'll do it. And isn't this how the flesh responds? The flesh is legalistic, isn't it? Do you ever find yourself listening to the flesh and falling back into earning your right standing with God by obedience? Bible reading, steady prayer, evangelism, saying no to a sin, See, those things don't merit you back into God's favor. Jesus Christ alone merited God's favor for you. These people here work for the food that brings eternal life, and their question, which is understandable, is, what's the work then? Give me the work and I'll do it. Give me the five things I need to do. This is why most books in Christian bookstores are listed like that. Six things every healthy relationship needs. Five things to fix your marriage. Really, there should be one book and it should say this. Faith in Jesus Christ is the answer. Because we want just a list of things we can check off. And when we do those five things, oftentimes even we as Christians find ourselves saying, I obeyed you, God. Where's my blessing? I've indebted you now. I did the good works you told me to do. Where's my blessing? And that's what these people want to do. They've been raised under a legalistic culture of the Pharisees. They say, well, give us the work to do for eternal life and we'll do the work. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How do I get born again? Tell me how to do it and I'll do it. Work for the food that brings eternal life. What works do we do? And what's the work that Jesus gives them to do? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. What's the work? The work is faith. But not just faith in general. It's a specific, pointed faith. So if someone says, I'm good, I believe in God. Not faith in general that there's a God. That doesn't lead to eternal life. The Bible says everyone believes there's a God. They just suppress it in unrighteousness. What is this faith? Look what it says here. This is the work that you believe. There's the faith. But it's in him. It's faith in a person. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know how exclusive this statement is? Oprah Winfrey is wrong. Remember her video years ago? There can't be just one way. Well, Jesus says there's one way. Faith in Jesus. It's such an exclusive statement. Jesus is not teaching works-based salvation. The work he's referring for them to do to merit eternal life is faith in Jesus, in his works, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Crowd believed true life was found in their bellies and temporal things, and they missed that true life is found in Jesus Christ. And when someone by the grace of God sees with the eyes of faith, the eyes of their heart, that Jesus is life and in him alone is eternal life, they embrace him with faith. Eternal life then is given. Beloved, works are the evidence that our faith is genuine, but they are not the means of justification. Where do works fit in for the Christian? They will flow as evidence of genuine faith, but they don't produce and attain justification. Faith is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I'll ask us this morning, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you turned from your sin in repentance and turned to Jesus in faith and believing in him and him alone through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, eternal life is found. When I read these verses, an Old Testament verse came to my mind. So I want to read it here as we close. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, delight yourselves in rich food, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. These people are searching after something that is temporal. That's not even true life. Jesus comes for those who are bankrupt spiritually, poor in spirit. I've got nothing to give. Trying to earn your way to heaven is such a delusion because you're spiritually dead. You can't even do works of righteousness. And works of righteousness never erase guilt. You need a Savior. You need life, and that's what Jesus is. And I pray that anyone hearing this morning, right now, that has not put their trust in Christ and turned from their sins and found rest in Jesus would do that now. Don't push it off. Don't turn away and say, I'll get right with God one day. You may not have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And all who come to him in faith, he will not reject any of them. This is a salvific text. Run to Jesus, the bread of life, and find eternal life through faith in him and him alone. Let's pray.